Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. By now we've become quite familiar with the situation going on in Egypt. God has made a command to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. It's a definite command. It's not one that requires a great deal of interpretation. Most of God's commands do not. It's a very straightforward, open command. It began in chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Very straightforward, very easy to understand. The conclusion is quite straightforward. It demands, let the people go. That's all he had to do. It's kind of like when God made the covenant of works with Adam. And although Adam was charged to obey all the law of God, just like every human being, the actual command, the part of the covenant of works, was quite simple. Was not open to a great deal of interpretation. God tells Adam, look among the garden. Cast your eyes of all the good things I've given you. All of the trees you may freely eat, except for this one. Do not eat of this tree. Very simple command. And it's the nature of God's commands. Very simple. Very straightforward. God doesn't speak in riddles. He doesn't speak in ways that are difficult to understand. He gives very clear, concise charges unto us. Obey me. Have no other gods but me. Serve me. May I be your Lord, your King, your Master, your God. Obey me and me alone. Well, that's God's charge upon all men. In fact, he commands all men everywhere, turn from your wicked ways, turn to me, repent, follow me. It's his charge to every single human being. Well, he tells Pharaoh, this is what I want you to do. It's my command to you. Now, obviously, Pharaoh was under all the law of God, all of the commands of God. But he gives Pharaoh this one charge, let my people go. And so this is the focus. Obviously, Pharaoh is an idolater. God's dealing with his idols. He's stripping his idols from him. God will not allow others to become his rival. But the charge to Pharaoh is, let my people go. Well, God began to bring a series of plagues upon Pharaoh. We've seen the first four. We've seen the river, the Nile, turning to blood, all the fish dying. It becoming poisoned and undrinkable. Terrible plague. This was followed by the frogs that inundated the land. Everywhere you stepped, every place you looked, frogs were upon the land. And then finally, God removes the frogs, but only after he causes them to die, bringing a stench upon the land. I made the comment back then that God will often make our idols most vile to us, as he did with the Egyptians. This was followed by the plague of lice, as the lice tormented them. Perhaps it was biting gnats. It was a terrible torment. This was followed by flies, most likely dog flies, that would bite and draw blood, particularly around the eyes. And many Egyptians, even to this day, become blind by these flies that bite around the eyes. Terrible torment. God will not have rivals. And then we get to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 records three more plagues. The description of these plagues are not particularly long. Very short descriptions of the plagues. Three plagues in chapter 9. The killing of the livestock, the bringing of boils upon the Egyptians, and then finally, the hailstorm. That is unlike any other hailstorm that the Egyptians have ever experienced in their existence. Terrible plagues. And so this evening I want to begin with this plague number four, plague number five, the killing of the livestock, verses 1-7. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Notice again, God's charge has not changed. His command has not changed. It's been consistent throughout. You know, God does not change. He doesn't change His law. The Ten Commandments will never, ever change. His law is consistent. His demands are clear. Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Israel sent, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Well, it's a very familiar scene. God gives the command. He gives the threat. He carries out the threat. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And so this has been consistent with the first four plagues. It's consistent with this plague as well. God promises, I'm going to bring a grievous murrain. Now, we're not told the nature of this murrain. The Hebrew word refers to a highly infectious disease that affects livestock. But beyond that, we're not given any details. We know that it is a disease that's fatal. We know that it is a disease that affects all the livestock because it mentions horses and asses and camels and oxen and sheep. All of the livestock are affected by this murrain. And so it is an absolute destruction upon the livestock, all of the livestock that are in the field. Also, we're told once again that of the Israelites, remember, God makes a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. God's people will never come under His wrath. They never have. God's wrath has been demonstrated upon the earth many times, but the people of God have never experienced the wrath of God. He may chasten us, but His chastening of us is not punishment. It is an act of love designed to draw us nearer to Him. It is not a punitive act. It is not an act of punishment. And so God will never punish His people. Yet He may discipline us. He may correct us. But this is not what we are seeing with the Egyptians here. With the Egyptians, it is nothing less than the absolute wrath of God coming upon these people. Well, as we look at this account here, there are always unbelievers who try to call into question the Word of God. And this is one of their favorite passages. Because in verse 6, look at verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Verse 6 tells us that God did what He said He would do, and that all of the cattle in Egypt died. Problem is, and this is what the unbelievers love to point out to us, you get to verse 19, and of course the hail has come, and verse 19 says, send therefore now and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field shall not be brought home. The hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. You see the apparent contradiction. Verse 6 says, they all died. All the cattle died. So there wouldn't be any cattle for the hail to kill. But verse 19 commands them, go and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and there shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. Well, what do we do about this? Well, there are two possible suggestions. Before I give you the two possible suggestions, let me just say this. How much better is it to read the Word of God and believe it and to trust it and not seek to call it into question and to seek to look for inconsistencies, because there are none. There are inconsistencies in our understanding, and God has not been pleased to give every detail of his plan and of his will and his purpose to us. And sometimes the details that he gives in the Scripture is not full and complete, and so our understanding is affected. But why not look at the Word of God and believe it as it is, the truth, the Word of God, with all authority and without error? This is the Word of God. But that being said, God is surely not beyond reason, and our faith is not a blind faith. And so, what are some possible explanations? Well, verse 3 does seem to make a distinction between the cattle in the field and the cattle in the barns. Verse 3, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses and asses and camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain." So it seems that the livestock in the field it's the livestock in the field that is affected, not necessarily the ones in the barn. So that might explain why some of the livestock are killed and some of the livestock are not. And then on the other hand, sometimes in the Bible, we wrestle with the word all. I mentioned that this morning. The word all is often used in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to all without exception. Sometimes the word all refers to all sorts. In other words, when we say that Jesus Christ died for all men, does that mean he died for all men without exception? Or does that mean he died for all men of all sorts upon the face of the earth? Well, obviously, we cannot say he died for all men, because then we would have to say that all men are saved. But he did die for all men of all sorts upon the face of the earth, from every tribe and every kindred and every tongue. Jesus Christ died for all men of all sorts, not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, but for all men upon the face of the earth. So it could be that the word all here is referring to some of all sort. And so of the livestock of the Egyptians, it wasn't just the cattle that died, and it wasn't just the horses that died, and it wasn't just the asses that died, and it wasn't just the camels or the sheep that died. But from all of these types of livestock, they died. And so, but the bottom line is, whether we understand it or not, apparently not all of the sheep and the oxen and the camels and the horses and the cattle, not all of them died under this murrain, so that some were left to survive for the hailstorm. And so, enough said about that. Just keep in mind that all of the cattle are not dying with this disease, because there are some still left at the time of the hailstorm. Well, continuing to look at it, the plague did smite the cattle, and I would dare say that probably most of them died. By far the majority of them died, because it had a devastating effect upon the Egyptians, enough so that it brought about its effect, that God was bringing a plague upon the Egyptians. And so the plague smote the Egyptians in several ways. They depended upon the oxen for their heavy labor, and most of their oxen died. They depended upon the camels and the asses and the horses for their transportation. It'd be like if all of a sudden all of our transportation ended. It would be a terrible plague. What if all of a sudden all of our oil supply ended? It would be a terrible plague. And then the cattle provided them with their milk, and so they lost a great important part of their food chain. Not only that, God is about to remove their crops as well. So it's a very dreadful thing that's happening upon the Egyptians. And then one more thing. Remember, God is bringing his wrath upon the gods of the Egyptians. God will not have rivals. So over and over and over, this is an assault upon the gods of Egypt. Well, guess what? They worship the cow as well. And so the death to their cattle was also an assault upon the Egyptian gods. Where do you think the Israelites got the idea to make a golden calf? Why a calf? Why not make an image of anything? Why did they choose a calf? Because this was one of the gods of the Egyptians. And so it was quite common for the Egyptians to put together a golden image of a bull and worship the bull. And so the Israelites are simply copying what they had seen the Egyptians do when they made for themselves a golden calf. Well, the Egyptian economy must have come to a halt, must have been absolutely crushed. I mean, if you take out the means of heavy labor for use in the agriculture, if you take away your transportation of the camels and asses and horses, you take away your milk supply from the cattle, it is a devastating effect upon the economy. And it may happen sometime in our world, in our economy. Happened once, by the way. How many of you were alive in the early 70s with the oil crisis? Long lines? I remember. I remember gasoline being 35 cents a gallon, and there were threats that it might get as high as a dollar. And people panicked. Gasoline, a dollar? People selling their big gas guzzlers? Not only that, there wasn't enough gas to go around. I worked for 7-Eleven at the time. And so we couldn't get gas. And so what the managers would do, I was one of the managers I was the manager of the particular store, but we all kind of got together, and when we got down to the last 300 or 400 gallons in the tank, we'd quit selling it, and we reserved that for us, our own personal use. After all, we had to get to and from work. I remember one night, it must have been 10 o'clock at night or so, so I went out, and of course, we had all the lights turned off from around the gas pumps, and I went out, stuck the nozzle in my gas tank, and filling up my tank, and the guy comes up, he says, "You've got gas? I want some of the gas." And I said, "No, we don't have any gas." "Well, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm testing the pump." He said, "Yeah, you're testing the pump in your tank?" And I said, it was a terrible thing. We didn't have gas, and lines were long, and it was, I remember very well, this shortage of gas. Well, we could have another shortage of gas. What would it do to our economy? What would it do if suddenly there was not enough fuel to go around? We panicked back then, enough that our legislators put us through 20 years of 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. Panic. What do? We got to do something. It would be devastating when we lose the very lifeblood of our economy. This is what happened to the Egyptians. And so the plagues are increasing in their devastation. They're getting worse and worse and worse. This is the first time that it's actually bringing death upon them. Now, granted, it's not death upon the Egyptians. It's only death upon their livestock. But it's the first time that death has actually been a part of the plague. I'm not talking about the death of the frogs. That wasn't a devastating part of the plague upon the Egyptians. But this is. They're losing a part of their economy. You're taking away that which goes into the pocketbook. And that's always a terrible assault when God moves upon a people to take away their idols. It's a terrible assault. And of course, it'll get even worse when God brings boils upon their person and then a hailstorm upon them. Terrible destruction. Well, the plagues are increasing in severity. God is dealing with the hearts of the people, and he's commanding them, "Let my people go." What we see here, and what we will see consistently from the beginning of the plagues to the end of the plagues, is the very condition of human unbelief. Because amazingly, and by now they are convinced, this God is real. And they know absolutely, this God is real. But the very nature of human unbelief is, we will not believe it. And here's the truth. God convinces us that He is real. All men upon the face of this earth are being convinced God is real. God does this, and He's told us that He does this. And so you have the Egyptians. If you remember after the plague of lice, what did the magicians say to Pharaoh? This is the finger of God. In other words, we know that this is from God. And now, if you look at the text, verse 3, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, and horses and asses and camels and oxen. The very hand of God. If it was the finger of God upon them with the gnats or the lice, it is the hand of God upon you now. In other words, it has been intensified. If this was the finger of God, now it is the hand of God upon you. God is proving to them, it is me. It is I. And when Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me? I am the existing one. The living God has sent you. I am. Well, God is proving to the Egyptians, I am His existence, the reality of His divine being. And our Creator has left an indelible mark of Himself upon all of His creation. You cannot fail to recognize His existence. I read the psalm this morning where King David says, the heavens declare you. O God, how excellent is your name. Even the heavens declare your glory. Well, the truth is, every man can plainly see God. Every man can. And He makes Himself plainly and clearly known, not only in the works of creation, so that we look out upon creation and He's there and you see Him, but His acts of providence as well. If you're a thinking person, if you're one who actually begins to consider these things, for example, the seasons continue to cycle. Is this just by accident? Now, I realize because of the blindness of men's hearts, they suppress these things. This is what Pharaoh's doing. He suppresses it. He pushes it away. He's convinced, and then he denies it. He knows, and then he pushes it away. And this is what all people do. But you look at the reality of the existence of God, and you look at the very seasons. You know, we're in wintertime now. And then in 2 or 3 months, it's going to start getting hot again, and then hotter. It'll be hot throughout the whole summer. And then guess what? I'm not a prophet, but next fall, it'll get cool again. And this happens year after year. And of course, they say, well, that's just because the earth rotates on its axis and it goes back and forth in the sun's intensity, and that causes the seasons. Well, the earth has been doing this for a long time, has it not? How come it's still doing it? Why does it continue to do it so perfectly, so that life continues to exist upon the earth? Why is it that the earth continues to spin in the precise way that it does? I mean, scientists know that there will be a decay of rotation. There's resistance. Even in a vacuum, there's resistance. If we send a satellite off into space and it's turning, it will eventually slow. It's the nature of it. But they deny the existence of God. Every beast upon the earth has its nature. Who gave it that nature? Well, the lost ones will continue to say, well, it's just instinct. Evolution gave them an instinct. But when you look at just how precise the instinct is, every creature upon the earth is programmed perfectly to behave a certain way. And it's far more than just something that happened by mistake so that there's instinct. God has programmed his creatures. And a thinking person must look at the intricacy of the creatures and what they do and how they continue to do it and say there must be a creator. There must be intelligent design upon all of this. And you go on and you look at the sovereignty of God upon the face of this earth, and you must be amazed. B.B. Warfield said, "All things, without exception indeed, are disposed by him. And if calamity falls upon man, it is the Lord that has done it." And so, even the lost people, what happens when a hurricane comes and hits, or a tornado? What do we call these things? Even your insurance policy calls it an act of God. They know these things, but they deny it. They suppress it. Well, Pharaoh has been brought to know absolutely the existence and power of God. At first, he denied it. At first, he suppressed it. Remember in verse 2 of chapter 5, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." But he knows now. There's no doubt. He knows. In fact, he's already asking Moses to pray for me. In chapter 8, verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. Pray to the Lord for me. Entreat him. Go to him and ask him, take them away." He knows the existence of God, but he continues to say, "I will not serve him." And then God's presence creates a curiosity to all men. Remember, all men know God. All men know of his existence. And it creates within men a curiosity. And that's what causes religion. They begin to have a curiosity toward spiritual things, towards the existence of God, towards the things of God. You look at Pharaoh in verse 7. He knows the existence of God. He knows the word of God is true. God's proved it over and over. He knows without doubt. But verse 7 says, "Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead." God had already said so. He had already said, "I'm going to bring this plague upon your livestock, and not one of the Israelite cattle are going to die." Pharaoh is a little bit inquisitive. He's just a little bit curious. And so he sends representatives to Goshen, and he wants to know, go over there and see if their cattle have the disease. And of course, they go and they come back and they say, "Pharaoh, of the Israelite cattle, they're healthy as can be. There's not a one of them that are sick. There's not a one that have died." Now, in normal conditions, you might have a cattle die every now and then from natural causes. They come back and they report, "The Israelites said that they haven't lost a cow. Not a single one of their livestock, not a lamb, not a cow, nothing, not one of their donkeys, not a ox, nothing has died. In fact, they're healthy as an ox," as the statement might say. "Haven't lost a one." Well, Pharaoh's curious, and this is what a knowledge of God brings. It brings a curiosity. That's why so many people are involved in religion. That's why so many people come and become part of a church, not serving Christ, but just a part of the church. I never will forget when we were in the old building, there was a gentleman there, and some of you who were around back then may know who I'm talking about. In the entire time that he was around and I was around, I never saw him in the sanctuary one time. Not one time. But he was very helpful to the church. He tinkered on this and he worked on that. He served this meal. He was a good cook, by the way. very helpful to the church. But never, not one time did I see him in the sanctuary. And as I think back on it, it's quite strange. I never saw him in the sanctuary one time, which means he never, not once, ever entered into the house of God to worship him. But yet he was always around. And a lot of churches have people such as this. And, you know, they're very helpful. It's helpful to have people around that are doing things and fixing things and taking care of things and cooking and cleaning. And it's very helpful. But he wasn't worshiping God. Well, religion does that. A knowledge of God does that. It creates a sense where, you know, God has filled the very nature of the human being. His essence is a part of us. He is our creator. And human beings come to a knowledge of this God because he's everywhere, because he's doing everything. And it makes human beings very inquisitive and curious of the work of God. And so millions of people are curious about God. And it's been like this from the beginning. In fact, when Jesus Christ was upon the face of the earth, and you remember he was arrested, and Herod wanted to see Christ. Why? Because he was curious about Christ. Luke 23:8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Why? Because he wanted to bow before Christ. He's exceeding glad. He's seen the Savior. I'm going to bow before him. I'm glad. That's not what it says. He was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. In other words, Herod knew much about Christ. He had heard about Jesus for a long time. And now he was excited. He was glad that Jesus is finally here and I can talk to him and examine him and maybe I might even see a miracle. He was inquisitive. He was curious, just as Pharaoh is curious. God has already said, not a single one of my, in verse 4, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel, the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And God has already proved his word to be true. Pharaoh only had to believe. But he was curious. And he had to find out for himself. While human beings are curious about God, even in the midst of their rebellion, they investigate religion. They read books about religion. They talk about religion. And religion is a very curious thing to them. You know, look at the media. They cannot help but speak of God. It's there all the time. They'll interview this person. They'll have this person. And this happens over here, and they're talking about this preacher. And this person over here. You know, Al Mohler is continually on this newscast and that newscast, and this person's interviewing him, that person's interviewing him. Why is that? Because they love God, and they want to hear more about God? No. Because they're curious. Because they know the existence of God. And it cannot be denied. And so they're curious. And so they interview him. And this religious leader. And that religious leader. Including the charlatans. Because they like to make a mockery. But they're curious about God. They're not interested in following him. But they are interested in ways to discredit his people. And ways to discredit God, and ways to continue to speak against God. But they're curious about him, and they speak about him incessantly. And even those whose curiosity leads them to join churches, it's not because they have a desire to honor him. It's only because they are curious. Paul speaks of them having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins and led away with diverse lust, ever learning. What are they learning? They're learning about this religious stuff because they're curious. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're ever learning, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so they continue to to seek out. They continue to inquire. Their curiosity continues to build, but they will not follow Christ. Well, God is not interested in our idle curiosity. He is only interested in following Him. He demands that we go to Him with our whole heart. Period. Our whole heart. The psalmist writes, Psalm 111, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." This is a man that knows God, and he will serve God with his whole heart. Well, in spite of the overwhelming evidence, and we're talking about the nature of the heart of man, God has made Himself known clearly. In fact, He says so clear in Romans 1, we'll see it in a few weeks, so clearly that all men are without excuse. In spite of God making Himself so clearly known, the lost man continues in unbelief. There's no doubt here in Exodus 9, no doubt that Pharaoh knows absolutely there's a God. And this God is greater than all the gods of Egypt. And the plagues are only halfway through. This is the fifth plague. We're only halfway there. But Pharaoh is absolutely convinced. He knows that this God is a God that I cannot reckon with. He is an almighty God. He will do what He says He will do. And I know it. He cannot doubt it. But in spite of it, verse 7, "And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." It was not for lack of being convinced that this God is the living God. It was not for lack of being convinced that this God has overwhelming power. He knew it. Pharaoh knew it absolutely. But he would not bow before God. This is why salvation demands a supernatural work of God. The only thing, now listen to this, if someone understands the reality of God, and I dare say that at least in the United States that's most people, they know clearly that there's a God in the United States, because after all, we're a quote, Christian nation. So most people understand clearly that there's a God. And they understand clearly that this God is a God of absolute power. We know this in this nation, that this God is a God of absolute power. Where I can bring it home even more. Let's talk for a moment. We have a lot of families in our church. And our families, some of our families have young people that are still unbelieving. But they know absolutely, without a doubt, that there is a God, and that this God has absolute power, and they know it absolutely. I dare say there's not a doubt in their mind that this God is a God of absolute power and authority. The only thing that keeps them from bowing before this God is the hardness of their heart, because they have the same heart that Pharaoh had. Pharaoh knows absolutely there is a God, and this God has absolute power, and this God is able to do what He wants to do. And this God makes demands of me, let my people go. Pharaoh knew this. He knows it absolutely. There's a God, He has absolute power, He makes demands upon me, He has the ability to enforce His demands. Verse 7, "And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." It's only because of hard hearts, because mankind is naturally bent on sinning. Romans 3, verses 12 and 13, "They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The problem with Pharaoh is he understands that there's a God, that this God must be obeyed, that this God has absolute authority. He has the ability to enforce his demands. But Pharaoh does not fear God. If he feared God, he would be trembling. He would bow and say, "Okay, God, I will serve you. I will bow. You, what you say, I will do." He did not fear God. And the reason human beings upon the earth today do not follow God is because they do not fear him. They know him. They know all about him, especially those that have been brought up in Christian homes. They know all about him. They know all the doctrine. They know everything there is to know, but they do not fear him. It's the reason they must bow before God and say, "Oh God, I have an evil heart. And I know it. I have an evil heart. I know you, God. I know that you are real. I know that you're the living God. I know that you're all powerful. I know that I have my being in you. I live because of you. But I have an evil heart, so I don't serve you. And I know you command me to repent and turn from my wicked ways, but I don't because I have an evil heart. God, help me. Give me a heart to love you. Give me a heart to desire you. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And God commands us to repent and to turn. He's honored when we come to him with broken hearts and say, "Oh God." And the wonderful thing is, you know, our Lord said, when you come to God and you ask for a, I don't remember exactly how it puts it, when you ask for a loaf of bread, will he give you a serpent? I think is the way it puts it. In other words, when you come humble before God, you're asking for God's mercy. You think he's going to turn away and say, "No, I will not." God is honored when we humbly bow before him. Pharaoh's problem is he has a hard, wicked heart, and he will not follow God. And it's not for lack of knowledge. It is not for lack of knowing who God is and that this God is powerful, that this God makes demands, and that this God has the ability to enforce his demands. It's not for lack of knowledge. It's because of his hard heart. The problem that we have, and even Christians, the problem we have is our heart. We need a heart drawn nearer to Christ. And it's my prayer when I go before God in prayer. "God, I love you, but God, I don't love you like I ought. And God, I hate my sin, but I don't hate it like I should. I don't weep over my own sin." AJ and I were talking on Wednesday. He said he knew a man that was listening to a radio program, and it talked about a pastor that fell into sin. He had to pull off the side of the road weeping because of what he heard. Not because he had sinned, but because he heard of someone else's sin. He wept because of someone else's sin, because it was offensive to God. The only reason we don't weep over our own sin and the sins of others is because of the hardness of our heart. Christian, it's because of the hardness of your heart. You know, I've talked about our young people. I've talked about their hard hearts and keeping them from Christ. But it's our hard hearts that keep us from loving Christ fully and hating sin as we ought. We too need for God to continue the good work that he's begun. He continues to shape our hearts. He continues to soften our hearts as we continue to grow in our Christian life. We need soft hearts. The problem of humanity is hardness of heart. It's not a lack of the knowledge of God. Because God says, I've made myself clear. It's because of the hardness of our heart that we suppress, that we push away. This is the problem of humanity. We're going to see it as we, you know, in a few weeks in Romans, when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's the problem of humanity. It's our problem. We need to bow before Christ and submit to him, Christian and non-Christian alike. and pray, oh God, give me a tender heart to love you more. And God honors such a humble prayer as we come before him and say, God, give me a tender heart to love you more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Pharaoh. God, you made yourself so known, so clear. He knew you, and he knew you absolutely. Father, he saw your divine power, and he knew it was you. It was the finger of God. It was the hand of God. He even asked Moses and Aaron, entreat your God that he might take away the plagues. They knew him. I mean, he knew you, and he knew you absolutely, but he would not bow. And Father, you declare it's because of the hardness of his heart. Father, our hearts are deceitful. They deceive us. We try to make them deceive others. Father, take our hearts. Shape them. Father, make our hearts tender. Help us to weep over sin. Help us to weep of our own condition. And Father, help us to desire to have such hearts, hearts filled with such love. Father, we will spend our entire life honoring you, pleasing you, seeking you. Oh, Father, continue the good work that you've begun in us. And Father, for those here tonight that don't know you, Father, they do not follow Christ because of the hardness of heart. Father, soften their hearts. Give them a heart to see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, the very wickedness of it, that their sin is against you, a holy God. Father, soften their hearts that they might weep over their sins, that they might forsake their sins, fleeing far from them. They might look upon the cross of Christ and upon the excellence of our Savior and embrace him as their Lord. Father, give them soft hearts, tender hearts, a heart to receive Christ. And Father, thank you now that we can come together as the body of Christ, that we can come for a time of fellowship. Father, it's because you've knitted our hearts together that we have fellowship. It's because of being one in Christ that we have this fellowship. So, Father, bless us tonight as we gather together. May the fellowship be sweet. May you bless the food to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.